word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. We are working on major point 5, down about subpoint D5 or so. All right, we are here to continue receiving our spiritual nourishment. We recognize that man shall not live by bread alone because man has a spiritual nature if he's a believer. Unbelievers do not have a human spirit and, of course, in that regard cannot entertain fellowship with God, cannot understand his word, and in many cases they look at his word and they view it as a stupidity. They think it's foolishness. Because they don't understand it, and they can't understand it until they accept the gospel. And once they accept the gospel and receive the human spirit, the regenerated human spirit, then they are in a position to grow, to understand God, to learn his plan, and ultimately, hopefully, to please him in the long term. So we recognize that it is the word of God that is the agent of faith to sanctification. If we are going to grow, it is going to be through the consistent intake of sound doctrine so that we can learn those things that are clearly taught in the scripture that you often would miss if you were going to a church that does not teach verse by verse. This does not allow the pastor to teach on his favorite passages all the time or ride his favorite hobby horse. He is forced, with the text, to stick with what God the Holy Spirit has put in here. And that is why we look at every word. When we do the exegesis, number one, you should know that the pastor has checked every word out. He has broken it down to the smallest parts of grammar and speech. And that ultimately, these things have to be categorized and classified. That's a challenge all in itself. But because we believe that God the Holy Spirit was the author of all these things, we honor him by dealing with the text and honoring the text. And as we know, the text is here to reveal a person. It is not simply study for the sake of learning something. It is study in order to know and understand Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure that we are in fellowship. We recognize following salvation, the believer is under control of one or the other, either God, the Holy Spirit, or the old sin nature. There are two potential rulers in life for the believer. The unbeliever only has one, and that is his old sin nature. But the believer has the choice between walking in fellowship with God and doing his own will. And that is the challenge. This is why Solomon told his son, remember your creator in the days of your youth, because as you get older, these things get more and more and more difficult. And the challenge is to grow and change as people age, are working in the opposite direction of what aging does, which sets people in their ways, generally speaking, over the course of time. So that is why we're here. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. Check the sin nature. Put it aside if necessary. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention on the material and concentrate so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We recognize that in spite of all that we see in the world, your plan is progressing as you have laid it out in eternity past, and that ultimately you will bring all things to fruition that you have designed from eternity past. And ultimately, every knee will bow, as we know, to your Son, and every person, living, dead, believer, unbeliever, all will confess that Jesus Christ was indeed the Lord. We thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for the principle of spiritual growth through the understanding of your word. And we pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of separation, which is pretty straightforward in that the first line in the introduction kind of sums it up. The necessity to remain aloof, to avoid certain types of people. And all of that is clearly advocated throughout the Word of God, both the Old and the New Testament, reference this doctrine. And we recognize, of course, that the principles in the Old Testament, particularly the Mosaic Law, the principles of the clean and the unclean, are designed to illustrate this very doctrine, that you avoid that which is unclean and you embrace that which was clean. There is no question that the Bible clearly teaches the believers are to separate from unbelievers, not to get involved in relationships that constitute what we would call being unequally yoked. That is, a believer getting into a close personal relationship with an unbeliever. Obviously, romantically, this is a problem. This is a problem in the business realm. When people get involved with people who are not positive, they have different standards. They have different ways of doing things. And in some cases, the cosmos, as we know, the world system, likes to cut corners, and particularly in the business realm. And so many people out there don't have any real integrity because they don't recognize they're going to answer to God for their behavior. But they will. So there's no question that unbelievers, close personal relationships. Now, obviously, you got to interact with unbelievers all the time. But it is getting involved with them to the point what constitutes, again, trying to have harmony with those who do not have harmony with your God. And that's an exercise in futility because you can't really do it, obviously, long term. And so we saw the whole passage there, 2 Corinthians 6, all of that, and then closed with this matter of praying about it. If you want to do God's will, God knows people who want to do His will. He knows those who are serious and those who are not. But you ask God for guidance. You tend to avoid getting involved in anything, particularly if it's questionable and spiritually questionable and all of that. So again, when you do this, and this will happen, you know, perhaps in your life, it's happened to many believers, and that is when they separate from unbelievers and make doctrine the issue, well, they come under persecution sometimes, hatred, you know, they don't particularly care for that, and they may express that very well. So we're working now on point five, one which deals with the fact that there is a distinction between the positive believer and the negative believer. Now, we recognize that mankind is generally divided broadly into two categories. There is positive volition, that is the few, the ones who will believe, who God chose an eternity path, and ultimately will believe the gospel and make the salvation adjustment. And then there's the negative, and this is the many. And many, the broad way is the broad, that goes to destruction, and many go that way. And within all of this, under the positive side of this, you have a further breakdown between the positive believer and the believer who's not necessarily positive, doesn't want to pursue God's plan as he should, doesn't really care about spiritual growth or understanding the principles of the truth so as to apply them. Doesn't want to make, and there's a lot of reasons why people might not be as positive, and it involves sacrifice. And let's just face it, Paul has made that very clear in this letter. And again, his own personal example was one of suffering. He is currently in a Roman prison awaiting execution. He had a trial of sorts, as we know. He said, and apparently things did not go well for him, but he bore witness to the truth, did exactly what he was supposed to do, and ultimately, again, their prison system in Roman times was not anything like ours. They didn't put people in prison to keep them away from society. You were in prison, you were either there to be charged with a crime or awaiting trial, or had been tried and were awaiting execution. There wasn't any of this. I saw we're going to have another execution. Another criminal's going to go meet his maker tonight. But it only took us 35 years this time for a guy that had killed a cop. That's justice, isn't it? That's pathetic. And our nation will not enforce the rules of anything any longer. But again, as we should know, in the last days, we're told dangerous, perilous, evil times are coming. And they are here. People are lovers of themselves, and they pursue anything they want, and they do not, they disregard other people very often. So there is those who want to pursue God's plan, who want to excel, and there are those who, not so much. Now, we call them negative, but I mean, it's relative. I mean, these are just terms. There's nothing magical about them. One wants to grow and do God's will. The other one doesn't care about it nearly as much and is not willing to make the sacrifices. And of course, as we know, that is a big reason. Suffering, persecution, these kinds of things people tend to shy away from. And that's normal human nature. No one really runs towards the cross. Jesus didn't run towards the cross. In fact, Jesus prayed that it would pass him by. But obviously he went ahead and did God's will and put God's will first. And ultimately, of course, then becomes, he is Messiah, Israel's Messiah, but becomes the one who brings salvation as a potential for all mankind. And he will be mightily rewarded for all of that. The name above every name, both in this age now and even in the eternal ages to come, no one will ever surpass him, obviously. So we saw there in the Revelation 3, and that's what we're kind of dealing with now, that Christ makes distinctions between believers based on his observations. And point D there deals with the fact that believers, there appear to be at least three states mentioned in this particular passage. And the three states are cold, lukewarm, and hot. Those are the three types of believers he talks about. And the Laodiceans, they are in the lukewarm phase. That's where they are. They're not cold. They don't just outright reject everything or ignore God or do whatever they do. Nor are they hot. They are not anxious to grow. They are not paying the price for spiritual growth and all of that, functioning properly in a local church. They're not doing those things. But they want to occupy a middle ground. They want God's blessings. And so on the one hand, they don't want to do anything too terribly bad to upset God. But on the other hand, they're never really going to commit all out to the pursuit of the truth. And this stage, obviously, is quite dangerous. Jesus said, in fact, I wish you were hot or cold. And the reason for that isn't that he wants them to be cold either. It's because when you're in the lukewarm state, you're probably not aware of it as much. If you're cold, you know you're cold. If you're hot, you know you're hot. And I'm talking about in a physical realm. But when you're lukewarm, it's just fine. And then the status quo, you know, you don't necessarily want that to change. So, churches or believers that try to take some kind of middle ground and ride the fence, and I'm willing to do God's will to a point and that's it. Well, that gets us into trouble. And we have to fight against that. And again, that fight is easier when you're young. So establishing correct principles, proper prayer life, learning how to handle money, being diligent and having integrity on your job and all the things that we know that the Bible addresses in the manner in which believers are to approach life. So I think we'd gotten down here, point four. It should be evident here under subpoint D that a believer does not have to be in a lukewarm church to be lukewarm. A believer can be in an adjusted ministry, set under a pastor doing the job, and still fall into the category of being a hearer and not a doer. That we see in James, don't delude yourselves. Be hearers of the word, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, who delude themselves. And the analogy he uses is that of a mirror. The word of God is the law of liberty, the mirror, into which we can look and make evaluations of ourselves. And obviously we can evaluate others, but first and foremost, judgment begins with self-judgment. And so then you look into the mirror and you see, oh my God, I'm a mess. I've got dirt on my face. My hair's a mess. My clothes are torn. But I'll be good. And then you go on. That's what the person does who doesn't take doctrine seriously. They see it, they hear it, and then they just go on. They don't necessarily plan on implementing it. So therefore, lukewarm believers fall into the category of negative volition. And ironically, they are in a worse standing before the Lord than the cold believer, and that's why he says that to them. I wish you were either hot or cold. Cold would be superior to what you are. Giving lip service to my plan, but then not following through with it. But I know your deeds, and that's again how he's going to judge everybody's by deeds. I had somebody ask me, you know, I heard years ago, and you know, people hear some weird stuff. But they say, you know, one pastor taught if you were going to make an application and you decided to do it and for some reason it didn't come about, well, you get rewarded for that even if you don't do anything. I like that doctrine. I can get rewarded just by sitting on the couch watching South Park? No, I don't think that's rewardable. I mean, obviously you might commit one act of divine good if you take every thought captive, because there's a lot of things you'd have to take captive when watching that show that are flat out blasphemous in many cases. I'm not picking on South Park. I thought it was funny when it first came out, but they're like so many shows. They're anti-Christ. They're not interested in the truth. And they make it sure you know it. So the mental attitude of these believers, the Laodiceans, equates the acquisition of material things directly to their relationship with God. And that is very similar to the prosperity preaching and the prosperity type churches of these last days. That if you are wealthy, it's a sign that God's for you. If you have any financial struggles, well, too bad. You're not really with it. But we know that's not true. There are very wide variations among believers in terms of finance, in terms of all things. Now, believers are not all the same. So, A, they tend to believe that their success in the pursuit of the details of life and their comfortable surroundings equate to their relationship with God. However, the opposite is actually true. They are completely deluded as to their standing before the Lord, and he points that out in verse 17. You say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. But you do not know that from the divine viewpoint, you are wretched, you are miserable or pitiable, poor and blind and naked. And these are spiritual things. He's not talking in the physical realm. They are wretched spiritually because they're lukewarm. And this is a pitiable state for believers to be in. While they think they are wealthy, and they are maybe materially, but again, they equate that material wealth with orientation to God, and that's not true. Some of the most evil people on this planet are the richest ones, and they advocate all manner of evil, and yet they have plenty of money, tons of money. So the idea here that if you're going to make wealth the standard by which you determine how God feels about you, you've missed the boat to start with, because that's not the way God operates. So they are completely delusional, and he tells them that. You don't understand your own spiritual wretchedness, and you need to get that. So, the words of Jesus Christ in verse 18 indicate that there is a corrective for their situation, if they will only avail themselves of it. And that is, I advise you to buy from me gold. Well, again, this all has to be understood in a spiritual sense, because if you're poor, you can't buy gold. I don't even know what it is now. It was above $4,500 an ounce the last time I looked. But if you're poor, you can't buy that. And he said, gold refined by fire. But he's talking about sound doctrine, the gold, the pure gold of his word. And that refined by fire points to the fact that these doctrines have been, one, these are doctrines that we teach are, many cases, ancient. These are the same doctrines, some of them. Now, there's doctrines unique to the church age. I get that. But much of the Christian life is taught in the Old Testament, and believers understood that, the how to live before God honorably and all that, and to grow. These doctrines that they studied, that David lived by, these have been tested. Solomon lived by, Moses lived by, Abraham lived by, doctrines of faith, and all of that. Well, guess what? These doctrines have been tried in the crucible of human experience and have been proven to work. Believers have gotten by in their lives on these doctrines since they've come out, since God revealed them to the human race. And then those who ignore them to their own peril. That's the issue. They do this to their own lack of benefit. It's not helping them. So, therefore, if believers fall into the category of negative, the doctrine of separation may be in order. I say maybe. You have to watch about this and think about it. First, number one, we're not here to try to be hair-splitting separatists, where we fight over every principle of the truth, and if you don't accept it all, then we're not having anything to do with you. You've got to allow people... when you came to doctrine, how much did you know? How many truths had you heard that you could articulate? And then you get sound doctrine and you grow, and we always have to remember. This is one of the problems. I had a friend many years ago, and he's no longer here. He's in heaven now. He was promoted. But it was kind of like he'd forgotten where he came from. You can't forget where you came from. This is to keep you humble. And why would we want to be humble? Well, to whom will I look? And who is God in favor of? The humble and contrite in heart. The person who recognizes their wretchedness, their sinfulness, who recognizes they fall short. And so ultimately, the doctrine of separation may be in order, but again, we would prefer to win people. And Paul's going to be talking about that to Timothy here coming up in the end of this chapter. The pastor, is to give people a chance and correct them with gentleness. And the goal is hopefully they will come to their senses. Now, if they don't, okay, can't do anything about that. And ultimately, they will go their own way. And again, if a person doesn't really want the truth, this hostility sets in toward the truth. And then the hostility is very often transferred to anybody who represents the truth. And so very often, if a believer fails, you don't know how many times I've heard this over the decades, that it was a fault of a pastor or the deacon or somebody else. It's never their fault when they fall short and fail. Well, people don't want to take personal responsibility, but that's what you have to do in life, and certainly in the Christian life. You're responsible for your situation before the Lord. So, again, if the doctrine of separation may be in order, as evidenced by the applications of Jesus Christ himself. Mark chapter 3. Uh, 31 through 35. I want to get another verse here first. I just can't remember which one it is. 12. Yeah, okay. The background to this is this, verse 20. Jesus has come back home. And there's lots of crowds, obviously. He's very popular at first, because at first Jesus, one of the things that came across in the study of the Gospel of Mark, was in the beginning stages, Jesus didn't require much of people. If they came to him and they had a demon, or they were sick, or they had some disease, crippled, blind, whatever it was, in many cases, he healed what appears to be almost indiscriminately. Now, I know he had a purpose in it all. He knew what he was doing. But he didn't seem to require much of people. But the longer it went on, the more over the course of his 3.5 year ministry or so, the longer it went on, the more he was demanding that people exercise faith. The demand for faith became evident the longer he went on. He still healed people and all of that. But every time somebody was healed, he would point out, and this phrase he said several times, I'm sure, your faith has made you well. And this is a lesson to everybody that's standing there listening, that faith is what he's looking for. And so he came home and he gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. People were coming and going. They wanted to see him. They were excited. And in some cases, when people get that way, they kind of lose any sense of boundaries. They were thronging the place. When his own people heard of this, now this means his family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has gone insane. And that was his family's view of him. And his mother's a believer, Mary is. Joseph at this point is never mentioned, and the only conclusion that can be reached is Joseph was already dead by this time. We know that Joseph was alive when Jesus was 12, but we don't hear anything about once he starts his public ministry, Joseph is never mentioned. And so he had died early, it would appear. But none of his brothers were believers. He also had sisters too, and there's no indication they were believers at this point either. And again, growing up in the house with Jesus, I wonder, you know, did the kids ever hear, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? He never sins. He does what we say. Well, you know what that would do to a kid. It would just irritate him. But I don't know that that happened. I can't help but wonder. Obviously, when, you know, the one kid seems to be perfect, well, he was. That probably engenders some hostility sometimes from the other children who know for a fact they're not. And so they don't necessarily like it. Well, down in verse 31, they come to get him. Then his mother and brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And they had, in fact, if I remember right, they had taken their stand outside. In other words, they had kind of said, we're here now, you come out to us. We're in charge of this. And they let him know, we're the family and you better listen to us. And they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, hey, look, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And he's talking, obviously, from a spiritual standpoint. He knows who his earthly mother and brothers are. That's not it. He's pointing out that looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, look, here's my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And the only reason he wouldn't say father there is because we only have one father, God. That's why you're commanded not to call any man father. Not your earthly dad's fine. You can call him father. But in a spiritual sense. Anybody that walks around calling a Catholic priest father is violating the will of God all the time. And this is a fairly frequent occurrence as I understand it. And they're completely at odds with what the scripture teach. But what he does is he looks around and guess what? He never even acknowledges that they're out there. He ignores them. Because they're trying to make some power play where they're going to assert their dominance over him. And he had no part of it. And so he just left them standing out there until, I presume, they got tired and went away. Because he never went out to deal with them. This is where he had to apply separation. Look, you people cannot be trying to tell me how to run my ministry or what you think the will of God for me is. And there are some people like that, you know, they think they know it all. So Mary was a believer, but she didn't really grasp all this. You have to understand, as much as the Bible says about Mary, and as much as people have exalted her to this status of great believer, Mary didn't get that Jesus was God either. She had given birth to him, and she knew the pregnancy was miraculous, but she still never put all this together. At one point it says she kept treasuring these things up in her heart and pondered them. She was pondering these things in her heart because she couldn't put it all together yet. And his brothers and sisters all appear to be unbelievers. Later on in John, they will challenge him as to why he doesn't show himself publicly. And not because they were interested or believed he was the Messiah either. That's not why they said it. So F here, positive believers are commanded to separate from all people. that do not adhere to the various doctrines of the faith. One such category, point one here, consists of those who will not consistently work. 2 Thessalonians. And these are practical doctrines. Now, obviously, if somebody's advocating Jesus had a sin nature, well, that's blasphemy. He's a heretic. And we had a guy here at one time that tried all that, and we sent him packing. Nope, you're not going to teach that here. Stop. Either shut up about this, or you're going to be tossed. And he wouldn't do it, so we tossed him. Didn't like it, didn't care for it. Rather unpleasant situation. But again, I have yet met a pastor who really delights in having to deal with recalcitrant sheep. They typically don't like that. It's like a parent in one sense. No, normal parents don't delight in punishing their children. They will punish them. They will show tough love because they know it's for the child's own good. But I've never met a parent that really liked it. I never liked spanking the kids. They might have thought I did, but I didn't. But there were times when they needed spanking. That was it. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible is in favor of corporal punishment. I don't care what you've been taught or what you've heard. The Bible is in favor of corporal. But again, God made kids with a place to be spanked. It's the seed of higher learning. And it's connected right to the brain somehow. Because it will impact their thinking. And I remember when I was a kid. Again, you don't forget where you came from. Shouldn't. And my dad, I'd get in trouble. My dad would say, well, I've told you about this before. When are you going to obey me? Now. I'll obey you now. I don't need a whipping. I got the lesson. I got the whipping anyway. And, my parents weren't abusive. They didn't beat us with, wire coat hangers or anything. They used a belt. When we were young, it was just the hand on the butt. But later on, obviously, boys especially have to have a little more rigid discipline. Girls, when Laura was young, I could look at her and she'd burst into tears. She was, girls, at least some of them, ours was a little more easy to handle. But boys, and I was in a family of four boys, so I know how rambunctious boys can be. And I've never met one that didn't need discipline at times. But these are doctrines of the faith we're not talking about here. Now we're talking about the practical applications, the outplay of the truth in the lives of believers. 2 Thessalonians 3. What do we got here? 6 through 14. Now we command you. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is an imperative expected to be fulfilled. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother. And this is clearly Christians. He's talking about dealing with other Christians here who leads an unruly life. Again, autoktos meant a soldier. It meant without order. He was a disorderly soldier. It was a military term. And he lives an unruly life. His bed wasn't made right. His locker wasn't in good order. He was late for drills. These kinds of things in the soldier realm. Now, in the physical realm, in the Christian life, as he said, these are people who are not following their doctrinal marching orders. They lead a life that's not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And again, as we've said many times, traditions themselves are neutral. They can be good or they can be bad depending on what the tradition is. Traditions of men, those aren't good. Doctrinal traditions that were established by church leaders, those are good. And there's a Christian tradition that goes back to the time of the apostles. For you yourselves. And he points out their personal knowledge of this because they had interacted with Paul and very closely so when he came to Thessalonica. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. So the first thing he does is cites their own example of applying this. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And when people aren't working a job and supporting themselves, they are undisciplined. There's no other way to put a good spin on this. That's just what it is. And he recognizes this. And he said, we didn't act this way. We were disciplined when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. They didn't walk in and all of this. They didn't walk in and say, hey, I'm the great Apostle Paul. Here's my guys. Take care of us. That's the way some religious leaders would have approached it, but not Paul. That was not the manner or the example that the Lord set. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. We kept working night and day. Now, he's not exaggerating here. He's not saying we worked 24 hours around the clock. But he is saying we worked sometime, depending on his niche and what was going on, if it was possible, first, if it was possible, he didn't work at all. As long as they had money to support themselves and all, Paul wouldn't work. He would devote himself to study and teach, which is what every communicator is supposed to do. But if the money wasn't there, then Paul worked a job. He was a tent maker by trade and came from Tarsus, which was a famous for their tent makers, in fact. And so he said, we worked, and if they could teach during the day, they would work at night if they had to. If they could teach during the evening, they would work during the day. But the whole point is they worked. Why? Purpose? So that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we don't have the right to this. He asserts the right of the Christian minister to be supported by those he teaches. This isn't new news. It was taught in the Old Testament under the don't muzzle the ox and all of that. It's taught in the business realm. The laborer is worthy of his wages. It was taught in the agricultural realm. The hardworking farmer must be the first to receive his share of the crops. That has to do with the idea, who raises a flock without using it? The fact is, nobody does. Shepherds profited from their sheep. And so, he said, we have the right to expect your support, but we don't take advantage of all of our rights. Why? Because they're showing the example of the Lord. The Lord never asserted his rights and said, you better serve me, I'm the Son of God, and all of that. He said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. And to give my life as a ransom, the ransom price for many. The many, in this case, is the entire human race. So we have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. A model is something, a type, has the idea, a pattern, that you can see and then follow. And so we ourselves modeled this for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, he's not there now, obviously he's been gone for a little bit, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And while you say, well, that sounds pretty harsh. You're going to let people starve? Yeah, absolutely. You say, well, that's not very loving. Actually, it is. It's not very loving to give them a government bailout. That addicts them to the government dollar. And, oh boy, we've seen what happens when the government starts trying to find out where the dollars are going. But the reality is you're not doing people a favor by helping them to violate God's will. And people who won't work, don't eat. It's real simple. These are hard principles. I get that. You have to take a hard line on some of this stuff. Or Paul certainly did, and he makes it plain here. So if someone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Well, that's the problem. If you're not working, if you don't have a set schedule and all of that, and you're not productive, what are you doing? You're wasting your time with something, whatever it is. Nowadays, these people would be on Facebook all day, or whatever other social media they would waste their time on. If you translate this into the modern age, they'd be sitting there watching TV, playing games, running around, doing what they felt like, and basically just living a life of leisure, even though they don't have the money to do so. And so you, as a leader, a church leader, we would say no. If you don't make the effort. Matter of fact, every believer here knows, I think, we have Living Grace when it's necessary. If a believer runs into a situation that they couldn't prepare for, couldn't plan for, and all that, and we expect believers to save money and to try to prepare for the future and all of that. The Bible's pretty plain on this stuff about thinking ahead. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Look at how he handles his niche as he lays up stuff in the summer because he knows he's going to need food in the winter. The ant is smarter than some people. And so ultimately here, if they're not working and all that, what are they doing? Wasting time, and then probably wasting other people's time too, and then sponging off of other believers. And that is unacceptable. But they are doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies, running around, involved in everybody's business, gossiping and all this kinds of stuff. This is not what you want in the church. This sets no example for the cosmos of what we're about. And so these are very practical matters that that demand, in fact, that you separate from people who will not follow these orders. And now such persons, he says, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion. And that's really kind of the rule for most Christians most all the time. That's the marching orders, is you keep your head down, you go about your business, you work, you take care of your own, and you try to save up if you can, put aside some, so that you may be able to help others when they fall into need. So eat your own bread. Stop sponging off of other people. But as for you, brothers, those of you who are not doing this, those of you who are still applying, do not grow weary in doing good. When people abuse living grace, you don't want to help them after a point. And that's what he's talking about here. Don't grow weary in this. Don't let them drag you down. Make the applications that are incumbent upon you. But you can't tolerate this stuff for very long. That's the problem. And he spells it out. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Figure out who it is and do not associate with him. You don't go to lunch with him. Now, nowadays, you might not take his calls. You wouldn't return his texts necessarily. Or if they text you, you can text back, get a job. That's your response to him. So you can respond. But the whole point of this is you don't establish social life with these kinds of people. Number one, if you do, they begin to think from you that they're okay. That this problem they have isn't really that big and doesn't necessarily need to be addressed. And he says, take special note and do not associate with him. Why? So that he will be put to shame. Believers ought to be ashamed when other positive believers won't have anything to do with them. There's reasons for that. But ultimately today, people glory in their shame. They're ashamed of they glory in the things they should be ashamed of. But we see this all the time in the exaltation of deviance in the name of we're going to accept everyone. No, we don't accept deviance. Sexual mores are that for a reason, and they are moral issues. It's not just, quote, lifestyle choices. That's a bunch of devilish nonsense. These things are moral issues. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. That's a moral issue. Lesbianism, bestiality, all the crap you can find on the internet that's sexually related. No, none of that's of God. And so these people, again, he says, he should be ashamed. You should be ashamed if you don't take care of yourself. You really should. You should have some shame. Now, if you do the best you can and you fall short, there's no shame in that. That's not shameful at all. That's making the effort. But as he says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. To admonish him, you may have to talk to him like a Dutch uncle, but that's okay. Use whatever verbal force is necessary to get through to the guy. Now, if he refuses to listen, will not comply, continues to do what he's doing, you gave it your best shot. And there's no shame in that if he doesn't respond. That's on him. The idea here is, while you wouldn't associate with him and you wouldn't go out to lunch with him and all that, there's a point there to spell out why. See, here's the doctrine. You're supposed to work and pay your own way in life, and you're sponging off of other believers. There were people, man, because some churches, most churches I found, are fairly liberal when it comes to the matter of living grace. Particularly churches that have some money, that have rich members and all of that. Because I remember, like, I had a need once. I only had to go to Living Grace one time. And But it was something. Linda had a dental deal, and we got hit with an unexpected bill, and I was in seminary, and I was already working two jobs. I couldn't go get another one. And so I had to go to Living Grace, and so I talked to the deacon, and there's a deacon in charge of that. And they didn't even have me fill out any paperwork or anything, you know. It was just, they just took my word for it. I mean, I was honorable. I wasn't trying to scam them or anything. It was a legitimate deal. But I remember the deacon told me, he said, well, just take what you need. Well, we don't do it that way. We will ask questions about why you're in this situation to start with. Now, maybe it's a situation where it's nothing you can do about it. But it's our, as the church leadership, that would be something we have to investigate. We don't just throw, because first, number one, when we talk about Living Grace, we announce it. And then other believers have the opportunity to apply as they see fit and all of that. But we believe we're responsible for how we spend your money. We take this very seriously, always have. And so we don't just throw money at things. We think about things. We look at them. We don't typically tend to move real fast on financial issues. I mean, we can if we have to. But so if you come and you have a Living Grace need, we have a Living Grace form you have to fill out. How much are you short? What's your average monthly income? What are your average monthly expenses? Did you have some? Have you tried other means to do all this before you come to the church? Extra job? You have details you could get rid of and get the money you need. Don't ask me to sell anything. Well, we might. But we don't ask you to sell something specific, but those are just the kinds of things we ask to make sure, okay, is this legit? That's the first thing we have to ascertain is the leadership. Is this legit? Is this person, because there were people, and I saw this, because again, a little bit of a lax, too lax of an attitude about Living Grace. There were people at the church I came from who had Living Grace penciled into their budget. They were going every month for X amount of dollars, and they had that as a budget item. No. We are not going to support people month after month after month after month. The situation has to get resolved. I mean, we would help if it's necessary, but again, people can only do so much. But we want to do it right. We want, okay, we'll follow up, make sure is this legitimate. If it is legitimate, fine. Then I announce it. We have a Living Grace need. We protect the person's privacy. We don't tell you who it is. And then you apply as you pray about it and apply as unto the Lord. And that's how it goes. And to this point, after 30, I guess it's 36 years now, after 36 years, I can't remember a Living Grace need we didn't have met. Now, we have, on the other hand, been contacted by other churches outside that wanted us to supply Living Grace for them. And we did in some cases, but in other cases, we made the announcement and no money came in. So God wasn't leading believers to do it, or else everybody became tightwads all at once, which I didn't buy. I don't think that's the case. I think God just wasn't leading people to do that. And so we would tell, then we would send a letter back to the church. I had to do this a couple of times and say, well, in this case, we've made the announcement, but there are no funds forthcoming. So, you know, you want to help. But again, we're not here to solve all the world's problems or feed everybody or this or that. All the applications of doctrine, I believe, begin in this little circle right here. That's us. How we apply towards each other. And then we broaden that out as we have opportunity and as needs arise, we may be able to help someone on the outside as is appropriate. But most people, when they come, and of course I learned this pretty early on as a fundamentalist, I was warned about it. This was one thing they did. They said, if you start helping people, immediately poor people in your neighborhood, you are going to have a line forming at your door. And they were right. The second the word got out, these people are an easy touch. They will give you money. And, of course, we didn't know any better, but we learned. I learned better from the study of God's word, however, from sound doctrine, that these are the way you handle these things. And sometimes, yes, you have to be tough. That's just the way it is. Jesus was tough. People tend to overlook that, and they want to make him only about love. Jesus was righteous first. And he was loving. We're not debating that. But the point is, he knew where to draw the line, and we have to too. And passages like this make it plain that, okay, these are issues in doctrine that you need to apply. So, two, the serious nature of this exhortation is seen in the fact that Paul invokes the very authority of Jesus Christ when making this command. The verb stello, to shun, avoid, or keep away, means to set in order or arrange. And when used of persons, it means to keep aloof, keep away from, avoid, or steer clear of them. For the person in view is described by the adverb atactos, disorderly, insubordinate. They translated it unruly in the New American Standard, which is a military term for a disorderly soldier, one who was undisciplined, out of step with the troop, and who refused to follow his marching orders. This refers to those, point five, who are out of step with the principles of Bible doctrine. And with Paul's own example, this is something that's very personal to Paul, because he said, I set an example for this in front of all of you. And you know this. You have seen the example. Now emulate it. And Paul's own example, which reflects the tradition of sound doctrine. Six, Paul's example of applying sound doctrine involved not requesting or receiving any money from the Thessalonians. He worked to support himself and his team so as not to burden the new converts financially. He references this in the first letter to the Thessalonians. We just read it there in the second one. But he mentions it twice. So the fact that this issue comes up in both of the letters would lead me to believe this was an ongoing problem in that church. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you recall, brothers, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And we did it without price, without cost. We received freely and we gave freely. And you are witnesses, and so is God. God knows about all this. How devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave towards you. So they were not disorderly. They were very orderly in the way they went about things. And now, later on, after Paul initially evangelized an area like Thessalonica or Philippi or some of these other churches and had moved on, then he would take support from converts. But he didn't do it in terms of the gospel, because that muddies the water. That makes people think the gospel's really about money in some way. And it's not about money at all. And you don't want to confuse the issue at all with that issue. So again, he did this in both books. So I suspect this had been a bit of a problem in that church that still hadn't been resolved by the writing of 2 Thessalonians. Seventh, for a believer to refuse to support himself, to impose on the good grace of other believers because he is too lazy to work, is an affront to the doctrine and the example he had observed in Paul. That was verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians there, 2 Thessalonians 3, 9. They'd seen the example. We offered ourselves as a model, a pattern for you to emulate. And many of them did. That's the good news. But there was a segment that didn't. And those have to be addressed. So Paul provides the necessary corrective in verse 12 by commanding and exhorting this type of believer to get a job, to pay his own way, and to stop being a burden to other believers. And this is something that is absolutely necessary. We haven't had a lot of trouble with this over the years, because I think from the teaching from the pulpit, people were put on notice pretty early on, we weren't going to tolerate this nonsense. If you wanted to run around and be a busybody and not work and waste everybody's time and then sponge off of other believers, and we weren't playing that game. And so we never have had a whole lot of a problem with that at this point. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there for tonight and be here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray you would sanctify this to our glory and future applications. In Christ's name, amen.